Good afternoon. All right, let me get my notes straight because I have a lot. About 10 years ago, I received a letter in the mail, an email. It had been making the rounds. Some of you may have seen it. It's kind of a remarkable list. It's written by a fellow, Dave Barry, and it's a statement. 16 things that it took me 50 years to learn. Now, as you go down through it, it's humorous. Most of them are either true or very close to true. They are insightful. They each make their own statements. Some are big in importance, I guess you could say. Others are small. Some are relatively rare, but if you violate them, they're big in importance. You'll see that in a moment. And I added a couple at the end to make the 16 into 18 because these set up the points I'm going to make and therefore the sermon. But you can be the judge of these things in your own life. You'll probably see certain realities that you have faced. I might even ask for a showing of hands on a couple of them. We'll see. And let's have a little fun here. At the same time, we learn how people can observe things around them, draw conclusions that are very important, can be humorous, but are often very true of most everybody. Number one, you will never find anybody who can give you a clear and compelling reason why we observe daylight savings time. True. We just rolled over a week ago. How, why men think that by moving the clock back, they somehow have changed really anything, I don't know. Do they assume people want to stay up later without it getting dark in the summer when that's the whole point of summer? It's, the light stays up later. We can actually give people another hour, but they're not up for another hour because they lost it in the morning. So I don't understand the logic, but it is true that nobody's ever offered a good reason. Number two, this is kind of humorous, but extremely important if you violate it, and I did once. You should never say anything to a woman that even remotely suggests you think she's pregnant unless you can see an actual baby emerging from her at that moment. Which men agree with that? How many have violated it? Oh, man. Oh, you're pregnant. I see you're pregnant. 8 months along. No. Then you quickly, desperately race through your mind for any other subject you can move to in about a third of a second. Okay, here's another one. And this is true, not necessarily funny, but powerfully true, although maybe not 100% true. The most powerful force in the universe is gossip. Well, of course, we would say the most powerful force in the universe is God. And maybe we would even say there's some other forces that are greater, but in principle, it's a true statement. It's way, way up there, and that's what he's trying to say. If this man believes in God, he would probably disagree with his own point. I'm sure you understand. Number four. This is a little bit humorous, but see if you find this true. The one thing that unites all human beings, regardless of age, gender, religion, economic status, or ethnic background, is that deep down inside, we all, in caps, believe that we are above average drivers. Some truth in that. Number five, there comes a time when you should stop expecting other people to make a big deal about your birthday. Of course, we would agree that that starts at birth. That time is age 11. Now, the point here is that stop way earlier than most people think. And after that, don't do it. Number six, curious one. There is a fine line between hobby and mental illness. A lot of truth in that, isn't there? You laughed a little too much. That worries me. No, I'm kidding. Number seven, people who want to share their religious views with you almost never want you to share yours with them. True. Boy, is that true. Ever been around people? I've sometimes found it an interesting thing. Now, just think for a moment. Let's assume I was the president of any church or an author of any number of books. It wouldn't make a difference what they are. When people find out that I am a minister, let's say of some accomplishment, however you might define that, when a worldly Christian hears about it, almost never do they ask me any kind of religious questions. They quickly want to tell me things about religion, almost invariably. It's humorous. Now, I might have mentioned this story. We were sitting when our furnace blew up this winter. A fellow came to our home and very pushy, born-again type, and realized I was a minister, asked me a couple of questions. What, you're a minister? Where? Then he proceeded for the rest of the time we wrote this contract, which from that moment on seemed interminably long, telling me all about Christ and where he's involved, what he does, and just throwing scriptures at me. At a certain point, I just stopped him. I said, excuse me, you're throwing scriptures at me like I don't know them. And I just have to stop you, sir. I know 30 scriptures by heart for every one you might be able to find if I handed you a Bible. We moved on to the furnace. And actually, before I did that, I got up and left the room. I told my wife, you handle this. He couldn't get the hint. He yelled down into the den. Pete, it's true. I agree with that one. All right. If you had to identify in one word the reason why the human race has not achieved and never will achieve its full potential, that would be meetings. Going to meetings. True. Unless it's in the work. We have to have a lot of meetings, and they're all meaningful. All right, number 9. Halfway through here. The main accomplishment of almost all organized protests is to annoy people who are not in them. That's pretty true. You heard any you disagree with yet. Number 10. Now, this is a tragic joke in a way, but so very true. Listen to this. Tells you how false ministers are viewed. If there really is a God who created the entire universe with all of its glories and he decides to deliver a message to humanity, he will not, all caps, use as his messenger a person on cable TV with a bad hairstyle. Now, do you understand that? Look at the preachers out there today, and a lot of them need to find a new stylist. That's putting it mildly. They just look ridiculous, but I've seen, well, I won't go down that road. Okay, number 11, you should not confuse your career with your life. Some truth in that, and depending upon how you look at it, a tremendous amount of truth in it. On the other hand, we could make a statement that that's only partly true because you should love what you're doing. It should be inseparable from your life. And as I learned once, great statement, if you love your job, you'll never work a day in your life. And therefore, it becomes inseparable from your life. I told my uncle that when he was about 84 years old. His job was to motivate. He had, I don't know, probably thousands of people worked for him. Many, many, many thousands of people were under him. And he said, oh, I wish I'd have known that. I would have used that my whole career. I'm so sorry I'm hearing that 20 years after I retired. But it's true. Number 12, a person who is nice to you but rude to the waiter is not a nice person. Ever been around people where they're just, you can tell they're flattering you, they're saying what you may want to hear, but then right in your presence, they will be sharp to somebody else. You're dealing with an absolute phony, and you should know it right away. It's a great truth. Number 13, no matter what happens, somebody will find a way to take it too seriously. A lot of truth. I have periodically, through my years in the office, I like to have fun with people. You all know I grew up under a father who was just incredibly funny. He could be incredibly serious, but he was just funny at a stunning level. And I spent a lot of time as a child laughing. So I like to have fun within the office. Mr. Armstrong did, and I've mentioned this before, maybe in a little different context. I like to have fun, and I will kid people. I mean, there never a day passes that I don't probably have a little fun 5 times during that day in the office. I don't always show it in other settings, but I do. And you ask the staff, and they'll all tell you that to a man or a woman. But I understand that when I do, there will be somebody, there's always the potential in the office for somebody if I don't also show an equal amount of gravity as they would deem necessary and proper. They might think I'm frivolous or light overmuch. There's always that worry. So I appreciate that statement. Three more. When trouble arises and things look bad, there's always one individual who perceives a solution and is willing to take command. Very often, that individual is crazy. Now, I would say that's interesting. It's just, you go on and on about that one. But I would modify it a little bit because there is a great deal of truth in the fact that he will certainly look crazy to all of the other people around who will not lead. The finding a true leader in all of his or her component parts is rare in the extreme. And for that reason, the person could almost look crazy. I'll come to that in a moment because I want to talk a little bit more about what's happening in our country. Number 15, it's a great truth. Who would argue with this? Your friends love you anyway. The meaning is that you did something wrong, whatever it is, your friends love you anyway. My father had a saying. He said, you know, your friends will always love you. The others don't count. Your enemies don't count. So why would you worry about what people think? Boy, just the simplicity of that. It's very true, similar to this. This is the 16th and final. Wisdom. Nobody cares if you can't dance well. Just get up and dance. A lot of truth to that. All right, we'll be watching. Nobody ever again should be able to say that, oh, I don't dance. Stand up and prove it. We won't believe you till we see proof. Stand up and prove it. And then we'll probably believe you. make believers out of us. Okay, these were all said by men, actually a man, and they're very interesting. Here's a couple more I'm going to add before going on to some other things. Even though the Bible says the fool rages and is confident, and it does, I believe it's Proverbs 14:16, you may want to write that down. It also says, and the fear of God is strong confidence. Now, I've mentioned those verses before. So there's a kind of confidence that is wrong and a kind of confidence that's right. By the way, strong confidence, this is an interesting statement I'm going to read to you. Confidence means refuge, security, confidence, assurance, hope, trust, surety. All right. Now, it says strong confidence. Let's look at this one. The word strong. You can find it in Strong's Concordance. 5797. And it's easy to remember. It's Oz, O-Z, like the land of Oz. There's actually a Hebrew word, Oz. So remember, it's in the fear of God, there is confidence, is not what the verse says. It says strong confidence, and strong is a separate word. And it means boldness, loud, might, power, strength, and strong, even implying force and majesty. See why it's good to sometimes look into the Greek and the Hebrew, as the sermonette did? I don't always do that, and sometimes you can bog down in it, and you won't be able to move as rapidly as you'd like to with your Bible study if you always look up every word. But you make a grievous error if you don't go find out what is God trying to say with a powerful statement like that. No pun intended, to use the word strong. Well, what's it saying? What is God trying to tell me? You have loud, powerful, mighty, even majestic, forceful strength, you know, strong confidence. So that's number 17. That's a true statement. I've been mentioning in class recently that the Bible talks about, and I've mentioned this before, the Bible talks about an awful lot of different terms that in one context God condemns doing it, in another one he absolutely praises it and commands us to do it. An example would be coveting. The Bible so strongly condemns it, it's the 10th commandment. It made the top 10 in God's mind, and yet you can go right to the Apostle Paul and find that he said, covet earnestly the best gifts. Now, if you covet a new car, which is the exact same thing going on in your mind, it's wrong. Thou shalt not kill, it says in the Bible. But on the other hand, the Bible says, mortify, which means put to death or kill your human nature. He that hates his brother does not have eternal life abiding in him. Look at hate. Yet the psalmist wrote, I hate the thoughts of vanity. You look up hate, and you know what? It means hate. We're going to come to a verse later on, but I'll throw it in here now. The fear of man is a snare. Yet the Bible plainly says we are to fear God. And if you look up the word fear, Greek or Hebrew, it's the exact same word. It depends on what you fear. We'll come to that a little bit later. So confidence is the same. There is a self-confidence. You look up the word confident, the fool rages and is confident. You're going to find it's the same word as in the fear of God is strong confidence. So one is a confidence you absolutely wouldn't want to have. You'd be a fool if you did, literally. And the other one is one you'd very much want to have, Proverbs 14, 26, and 27, because that verse goes on to say, it is a wellspring of life to depart from the snares of death. Not only is it something you desire, but it's literally a force within you that'll take you right out of the bands of death or sin in your life. It'll save your life. You might think about that. Here's another one, the last one. The wicked flees when no man pursues. And he does it out of fear, by the way. But the righteous are bold as a lion. Now you might say, well, Mr. Packer, I don't see how those wove in with your first 16 points. Well, those were 16 ideas that a man said that essentially were all true. I decided to give you two that God says. So in that sense, they very much apply. Look at 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, and you'll see other things as we come along here. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20. Not long ago I gave a sermon on and do those things that are pleasing in God's sight, but here's an interesting verse about confidence. So you have to be very careful here on this matter of confidence. Verse 21, 1 John 3:21, beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then have we confidence toward God. And it pretty much means the same as what I've explained. Assurance, confidence, trust, I think I've explained this, refuge, much as we saw in the Old Testament. And whatsoever we ask, we receive of him, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You can't have confidence toward God if you're sinning. You can't kneel down and pray and have confidence that God is going to answer you when you're doing something that's wrong. You know it's wrong. It could be any number of things. Well, look over at the next chapter, verse 17. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. So I'm going to talk here a little about fear, confidence, boldness, and even courage. We may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Now let's look at those two verses together. They're only a chapter apart, and they're really quite related. Are you confident in God? That's not the subject of the sermon, but it's very important at this juncture. Are you confident in God? I mean, you should be. You say, well, I hope that my relationship with God, I do pray, I go to God. But are you confident? You say, I'm absolutely confident of salvation. I'm confident I'm a Christian. I'm absolutely confident when I come before God. I am confident I'm growing. I'm confident that the Holy Spirit is leading my life. I am confident in my overall relationship with God. I make no apologies for it. Would that be you? Could you say that? You ever heard yourself say anything like that? You should. Most people, well, I don't know. I want to be humble in the way I'd say it. I don't know if I should speak so boldly. Because now let's go to bold for a moment. Can you look forward to the day of judgment absolutely bold? I mean, just I'm looking forward to it. I have no doubt I'll be in God's kingdom. There's no quit, no worry, no concern, no double-mindedness or doubt or anything. I hope that day comes tomorrow. I'm bold about it because I'll be there. I've been doing the right things. I have confidence toward God. I keep his commandments, and I do all those things that are pleasing in his sight. Is that you? Could you say that? Does that seem audacious to you? I could never, how could I do that? How could I have that strong a feeling? I would feel arrogant. Now, you do have to be careful because, remember, the fool rages and is confident. You'd want to be careful that your confidence is not just some kind of false confidence, self-confidence, wrong confidence, or strong confidence but in the wrong things where you're just deceived. So that's why you wouldn't want to forget Proverbs 14:16. But you wouldn't want to forget 10 verses later, right in the same chapter, Proverbs 14:26-7. And the fear of the Lord is strong confidence. It isn't accidental that God put both of them right there together. You have to be careful that you don't just assume that your relationship with God is good. And yet you better absolutely, at a point, be tremendously confident, absolutely confident of your relationship with God, boldly looking forward to the kingdom of God, knowing I will be judged and I will qualify, will be part of the kingdom of God. Interesting to think about. Let me define courage for you. Well, Mr. Peck, we've been talking about confidence and boldness. Now you're bringing up courage. Yes, I am. So here we go. Courage. Because confidence and boldness intersects ultimately with courage in the carrying out of the rest of this work. You had better, I had better, I'll put a greater emphasis on me, I had better understand the integration and the intersection of these three words for reasons that probably are pretty obvious to you, but so had you. No one has ever been through what the world is going to experience in the next few years. No one has ever been there. No more than anyone has ever been dead and alive again. Literally, truly dead and come back from the dead. Nobody has ever been into the future and seen what the world has not experienced in 6,000 years. We can look in the scriptures and have a pretty good idea about it, but only if you truly, truly meditate and think about the prophecies. You understand them, the prophecies that make up the one full third of the Bible. Can you really appreciate how we had better be a people who are bold and confident and have tremendous courage? Because, as we've also been studying in class recently, the Apostle Paul said, I'm troubled on every side, he wrote the Corinthians. There will come a time when this work will be troubled on every side, and you had better understand and have been practicing and growing in boldness and confidence and courage. There aren't very many people who are valiant for the truth on planet Earth. You know, when you serve God, you have reasons to be bold and confident. The Splinters are announcing that the first quarter of their income, virtually all the groups, the ones that aren't announcing it, aren't failing to announce it because their income is up. But the folks at the other end of this state, where three out of every five people who survived the apostasy reside, the other two of the five are in all the other groups put together, so it's a pretty big group, way over half, 60% roughly, they're down 5%, while their costs are up $500,000 because of health care costs. We'll talk about health care in a moment here. And they're struggling. They're looking at what is already projected, and they keep revising it upward, an over $1.3 million shortfall in their budget, as they're falling backwards 33 weeks into their fiscal year that began last July 1. That's serious. The other group down in North Carolina are in deep trouble as well, and they're going public with it. They're the second biggest group. If you throw them in, you're talking about the vast majority of where those who survived the apostasy reside. There's one other guy in Oklahoma who's pretty secret, doesn't say much, but by all accounts, they are declining as well. And yet, we're not quite done with the first quarter. We have 8 business days to go, not counting Clarion Call, estimating what we might do in the last 8 business days of the first quarter of this year and comparing it to the first quarter of last year in the most powerful recession, some would almost say a depression, that certainly short of a depression that has ever occurred on planet Earth, and it's worldwide, in the most powerful recession that is beating up our brethren in other groups who are in a lukewarm condition, we are up currently, I project we will be up about 41.5% over the first quarter of last year in a horrendous economy. That's an example of a statistic. When you hear it, it should give you a certain confidence that you're in the right place. It should give you a certain boldness. But it isn't necessarily the same thing, by the way, although it is important, and I want to stress that. It's not the same thing as being personally confident toward God because of what you're doing. So this is a sermon, really, that's about how you need to be personally confident toward God in your own life because of the things described in 1 John 3:20 and 21, God's commandments, and you do the things that are pleasing to Him. But you understand that collectively as a work, we have to have tremendous courage, because this work is going to face fire, hail, wind, storm, hell, and high water all at the same time, troubled on every side, and it ought to just make us literally stronger. I was blessed, back to my dad one more time, I was blessed to grow up under a father who literally taught me, adversity will make you stronger. Crave adversity. Most people wither in the face of adversity. I'm sure I would too if I didn't have such a father. Never mind my father in the gospel, Mr. Armstrong, who is hardly a shrinking violet, I'll tell you. Let's talk about health care. What's that got to do with the sermon? Well, you'll find out in a moment before we get back into other verses, because we've got a lot more to look at, a lot more to think about here. Then I'm going to read you a letter I got. Hopefully it will inspire you. You would have to be a cadaver to not know there is a raging political battle on earth. You're a Christian in the United States. You don't know about the health care debate, as it's been called, that comes to a head tomorrow. You're not asleep. You're dead. You're not even alive. So, I mean, you couldn't possibly not understand it. But most people do not understand the sheer, awesome gravity of what will probably be voted on tomorrow. What's at stake and what's happening. And I'm not talking about just health care and the issues within health care. I'm not talking about that, frankly, at all. It's become a kind of a bellwether of courage. I want to talk about the health care issue from a different perspective, and that is from a perspective of character. What we are witnessing in the United States, if you really appreciate that one-sixth of the United States economy, just health care, is being taken over, nationalized by the government, in effect. Plus, of course, you got to realize that in order to allow the rules of reconciliation, which means only 51 senators approve it instead of 60, which the Democrats can't get to, because with their loss in Massachusetts, they're no longer filibuster-proof, they have to tack something else onto the health care bill that has to do with budget, to employ the rules of reconciliation. Now, it's a funny word because it has to do with the fact that the two parties literally split and there's nothing reconciled about them. But the idea is they're now going to also attach to the health care bill a total, complete takeover of all student loans in America. Banks are out of business. You will now borrow money from the government to go to college anywhere. Now, only the fool, and he would have to be raging and confident, I guess, only the fool can believe they will not at some point, maybe sooner rather than later, begin to decide which colleges you can be accepted to, when you will and won't get a loan, depending upon where you want to go and what you want to study. And, of course, whether you're black, white, Hispanic, male, or female, the government has absolute power. That's on top of the sixth of the economy, 17%. Slightly over a sixth of the economy that health care represents, all in one bill that tomorrow will pass probably, I'm going to guess, probably by 217 votes. It is so wildly unpopular. There are tens of thousands of people all over the streets of America angry about it. A militia group has gathered, and I want to just explain something to you, how serious this is. A militia group gathered in Alaska bringing guns and talking about when we need to employ armed resistance. The governor of Idaho ordered his attorney general, the moment this is passed, sue the federal government. Last week, the Virginia legislature passed a law saying it's null and void in Virginia, a half a mile across the Potomac from where the law is passed. It's just void here. And I listened to the Attorney General of Virginia explain it simply, we have standing, we'll go to court, we will not have it in Virginia. I watched, though, the division right in Arizona, where the governor of Arizona, a Republican, ordered the attorney general to defy the federal government and participate with her, because they're not going to do it in Arizona either. And the attorney general, who's a Democrat, said, "I won't participate." So she signed on with 37 other attorney generals across the United States, because 38 states have pending legislation. And actually 35 out of 38, because several have already declared their intent, pending legislation, including Ohio, that this is unconstitutional, and it literally would be illegal to obey the government. Now, that's incredible. We're not being illegal disobeying the government. It's illegal to obey them, because they're unconstitutional. There's nowhere in the Constitution or in what's called the Trumping Clause. I'm just telling you the way it's being discussed out there. I'm not even talking about taking over the banking industry or taking over automobile industry or other financial institutions or what they're going to do to insurance and so forth. Those are separate subjects. Now, an example, for instance, of the pressure being put on congressmen to vote for this bill would be possibly summarized in the following way. There is a wavering Democrat in North Dakota. He's the only congressman up there. Some of the states, those populous, have two senators, but not maybe only one congressman, Montana, Wyoming, and so forth. I think most of them have one, maybe two, some of them. North Dakota has one congressman, and he's been wavering. So they put into the bill, and it might have been pulled out at the last minute by the senator from North Carolina, who's a Democrat, and who's outraged at it, at the naked reach for this guy to just bribe him to get his vote. They said there will be one bank in the entirety of the United States of America in all 50 states that will be allowed to give loans to students, and it's in North Dakota, to get this guy's vote. Now, all the arm-twisting, cajoling, threatening, literally abusive tactics, beseeching them, going on in this country, is bringing about over this issue. Believe me, we don't take a political position. This is going to go the way God wants it to go. You are witnessing an awesome level of cowardice by the country in a way I have never seen in my lifetime, except in one other arena. Never, never have I seen such awesome cowardice. Men just breaking under pressure. You can almost hear the bones of congressmen breaking under the pressure being put on them by the leaders of the House in their own party. 73% of Americans don't want it. They're counting on the fact that the American population is as stupid as they believe them to be, and that they won't do anything in the fall. And so one congressman after another is buckling, even though 100,000 phone calls per hour, day and night, have been arriving in Washington, never mind the emails every day. 100,000 phone calls per hour, 24 hours a day, are coming into, and you just watch this cowardice as the United States government takes over. You have to realize something. When the insurance industry collapses and is taken over by the government and certain things go away, they can't come back again. Republicans claim they're going to come in next fall and repeal it. It'll be too late. The institutions necessary in the country to be able to go back to the way it was, the way it is, isn't very great. Everybody knows something's wrong, because men never get anything right. So, of course, the health care in this country are wrong. But the way this bill is set up is a study in stupidity, if you really understand it from man's perspective, except we are a church that doesn't get involved in politics. I'm trying to illustrate a point. When you look at it, reasonable minds wouldn't vote for it. But under pressure, men who are not confident, bold, and courageous will snap like twigs under pressure, and they are. Here's an irony. They're being told that the courageous thing to do is to vote for it, that that's courage, to go against the majority opinion out there among, you know, the American populace. They have brought themselves to believe that they're displaying courage when they roll over from no to undecided to yes. It's up is down, down is up, left is right, right is left, forward is backward, backward, forward, everything's opposite. Now, here's how cynical the strategy is within the overall methods. 216 would pass it. There are four congressional seats that are empty out of the 435, so only 431 will vote. So 216 instead of 218 will pass it. There's been some deaths and resignations, as you probably know. the Democrats, understanding that the Republican strategy is, in the fall, in every district where a Democrat, because not one Republican is going to vote for it, that's how horribly divided the country is, in every single one of the 216 districts where a Democrat voted for it, they will run on the strength of the statement, you were the one vote that took it over. And those people, will they'll not be voted out, they'll be thrown from Congress. So the Democrats, I'm not Republican, believe me, I'm not on their side, it would make a difference which side. And they said, we've got to have 217 votes, one extra, so that no Republican can ever say you were the difference, the one vote. So they're, as I understand it, they're probably about 215 last night. I don't know what else has happened. But you watch in Ohio, four different undecideds have flipped. Now, here's what's really bad. There are about 13 congressmen who stand with one Michigan congressman, Bart Stupak, who are Catholics and who believe in right to life. They're anti-abortion. And this law requires people to perform abortions. You may be able to not have to perform abortions, but we will literally, those of us who pay taxes in this country, will literally be underwriting abortion with this law. It's an awesome thing to think about. We're commanded by God to pay taxes, but some of your taxes and mine are literally going to murder innocent babies. And there are 13 Catholic Democrats who don't want to do that. There's pressure from bishops, some of them being told quietly, you vote for that, you're an ex-Catholic. Whew, that's pretty serious pressure coming the other way. But some of them are also snapping. The pressure is breaking their will, and they're willing to say, okay, I will murder babies by the thousands. That language never got changed. If you're watching, I've been listening to Bart Stupak talk about it, and I don't know what will happen. It's going to be the most historic vote ever in the history of the United States tomorrow. It's one of those unbelievable moments. A study in the most awesome cowardice I have witnessed in my life. The only other time I've seen this happen, and this is why I believe they will pass it, I witnessed through a period between about 17 to 20 years ago, when 2,000 men who supposedly had the Holy Spirit, some did, some didn't, were pressured in the exact same way by false revolutionaries who got into the church, radicals who were heretics. And they were pressured and pressured and pressured and pressured. Money was involved. Salaries were involved. And I watched men I thought were men of God snap like twigs, just like congressmen are today. Only they would sell out the truth of God and eternal life and convince themselves, exactly the way the apostates got them, that the courageous thing to do is go to these new understandings, grow, change, have the courage to grow, as headquarters turned them into wolves who believed they were standing up for the truth. I watched it. Do you think congressmen are going to stand strong when eternal life isn't at stake? Of course they won't. But I tell you those stories and even remind you of what happened in Worldwide so you'll understand in a practical way how courage is not just a platitude. Neither is confidence and boldness. And when we go forward and finish this work, the words confidence, boldness, and courage had better be a long way from a platitude in your mind, or you'll never finish with us. I better understand it. Here's a woman who writes a letter to me, a prospective member, not even a baptized woman. I'm not going to read all of it. Dear Mr. Pack, none of you would know who she is, but you can appreciate the heartfelt message and how I might receive it, and why a letter like this is so extremely important to me. I'm just speaking personally for a moment, but this is about all of us. I wanted to email you for several months, ever since God led me to the RCG website when I was searching for the truth about the book of Revelation. However, being mindful of how extremely busy you are and how I tend to be this arrived this morning, by the way, while I was preparing my sermon. I guess it came in late last night, but I saw it this morning. I tend to be rather enthusiastic and long-winded, as I've held off doing so. By no means do I expect an answer, as I know you've got the schedule to beat all schedules to maintain. Besides, I'm actually very, very nervous writing this at all. She'll be relieved when she hears this. She'll be the only other person in the church who knows who it is. I've never been under the care of the man who is understandably directly to God. I'm not making you God, please understand. Now, as, and then mentions two ministers who are helping her complete baptismal counseling. Regarding the subject line, the subject is lending my little support. Regarding the subject line, that is about supporting you personally through fervent prayers. I'm not anywhere near wealthy, but I do pray, and while I'm still learning to pray with real power, I put everything I have into those prayers when it comes to the work, the ministry, you and your role especially. I also always pray for Mrs. Pack too, because I know she's a vital part of your ministry and your life. I do not mean any self-aggrandizement. Please understand, I'm simply explaining how I'm, quote, lending my little support. From the bottom of my heart, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. And then she goes on and she talks about hoping Mr. Pack and for never compromising the truth and doctrine and so forth. It's very complimentary, and I want to try to skip over all of that. While I'm still working at eliminating the sheer stupidity of all the Protestant teachings I learned, parentheses, thankfully, I've stopped going to my church when I was 25, so I haven't been exposed to any of that garbage in a little more than 30 years. I am reading Anoint Your Eyes, been an enormous help in breaking down the line of sight barriers that have blinded my thinking all these decades. I know further sight will be granted as I grow more and more in God's truth. Isn't it interesting? Someone coming out of the world is applying Anoint Your Eyes to a blindness that they had in the world. Because it is true. When God calls us out of the blindness of the world to the glorious light of the gospel, you gain your sight. The problem is Laodiceans just went back to blindness, and you sort of forget that. But I do find it interesting that someone coming from the world, not a splinter or sliver, from the world, finds Anoint Your Eyes beneficial. She's coming from blindness, so it would apply in many regards. Some parts, of course, would not. And she talks about strength, and again, I'm awkward saying something, so I'm not going to comment, but she talks about how she hopes I'm strong and sees that I am and puts it in nice terms. But here we come down. My eyes were open just this past Sunday morning, the 14th. I worked the midnight shift. And I told Mr. So-and-so of the ugliness going on, both at work and in my living situations. So he's aware of some of these things, mentioning one of the ministers. Nothing like you deal with, however, thankfully. I most certainly am not bold as a lion, parentheses, or lioness. Well, this person will become more bold. You know, the righteous are bold as a lion. That's interesting, because the scriptures do say that we are to have confidence because we keep the commandments. Well, it would make sense then that the righteous, all God's commandments are righteousness, Psalm 119, 172. So when you talk about a righteous person, you're talking about a person who keeps the commandments. It's not surprising then that the righteous, those who keep the commandments, are bold as a lion, just as those who keep the commandments and do those things that are pleasing in God's sight have confidence toward him. Parallel verses, one in the New Testament, one in the Old. Okay, so it's a very nice letter. Those prayers are very important, and I will say, even though this is not the thrust of the sermon, I will say I hope that all do pray that I will have sufficient additional strength as time goes on. I know that my life is going to walk into fire. This is going to be the way it is. I'd be a fool to not believe that in light of the world around us. There will be tremendous, tremendous pressure come on me. Literally try to, I'm sure, snap all 206 bones in my body. And ultimately, somewhat later, on you too. So I may just be the front edge or the point on a spear where you're somewhere down the shaft. You can take that analogy as it applies. Now, when I grew up, I had certain fears. I think every child does. My particular fears were taking the garbage out at night. When I was a little boy, my mother would say, David, take the garbage out. I had less trouble in summer when the sun was up. And so I'd go out there and, you know, it was snow, and I heard about the abominable snowman. And I knew, of course, he lived in my backyard. I just hadn't seen him yet, but it was a matter of time. I would. I hope God doesn't film these things, however he would do it. But the pictures of me taking the garbage out as an 8 and 9 year old boy, how fast I could run with the trash, running out there in a sack, that was something to see. Tremendous lightning swiftness, speed. Okay, now, I also was afraid of monsters. My brother's very different. He wasn't afraid of the monsters. I don't like to go to monster movies. I remember being in the third grade, on a Sunday afternoon, my parents had an activity at the home, and my first grade brother and fourth grade sister, I was in the third grade, they took us to see a movie. I don't know what my parents were thinking when they took us to this movie. They never took us to a monster movie, but they dropped us off because they were entertaining a lot of people. And so we went into the movie theater, and the name of the movie, I don't know if you old-timers remember it, was X the Unknown. Any of you remember that movie? You do? Okay, if you, my wife raised her hand, okay. And I watched it. Now, I think it might have come along later, but there was this was the early one. This blob was coming down the street, swallowing people. You remember that? It so terrified me. I jumped up. I was sitting between my brother and sister and ran out into the lobby crying. And my brother and sister still remind me of that. So, I mean, I understand fear. I didn't like going into the basement either. We had a hot water heater that was temperamental all during my childhood. It just would go out, so we'd have to go down into the basement where I knew there were other monsters lurking. We had a particular basement where there were several rooms. It was dark, and I'd go down there, and you have to hold this match to the pilot light until it would kick on. Did you ever have to do that? I did that. And in the winter, it was bad. It was cold. I knew monsters like cold. I don't know why. It was just an intrinsic understanding I had. And the second thing is I knew they liked darkness and basements. It just came to me. So human nature readily learns and adopts or even invents fears. You know, parents ought to beware because you can teach children fear without thinking through what you're doing. You have to be very careful. And I've told the story of this little boy back in 1971 when I was an assistant. His name was Jonathan. Same as my grandson. I used to throw him up in the air. And I'd throw him. He didn't care how high I threw him. He was about 2 years old. I could throw him pretty strong. I could throw him about 8 feet in the air and catch him. His parents would watch and let me do it because I've always caught him. One time he moved wrong and I caught him with one hand and the other hand shifted slightly. I caught him. But not with the absolute carefulness, because I, you know, a little boy coming down, you just grab him under the arms, you rip him right out. You have to catch him and just, you know, and so I had it down to an art. And he loved it, giggled, laughed. I did it for, I don't know, maybe a period of 6 months, till the one time I slipped, he would never let me do it again. He would just hover, hold on to me. And I would say, come on, Jonathan, now let go, let's go. No, and he just, I mean, the vice grip on my neck, one slip. And he now realized that something bad could happen. A fear had been instilled into him. I never forgot that. I felt horrible about it, but it happened, and that was life. Now, there are people who have fears. I've talked about this in other sermons, but let's talk about a bunch of them real quickly. Some people fear thunder. They hear thunder, and they actually become fearful, not just awed by it, but they're fearful. It changes them. Their stomach changes. Their bowels and kidneys change. They're just literally terrified of it. Others, lightning. There are actual names. All of these things have a certain word in front of them. Some people fear the number 13, triskaidekaphobia. It sounds like a cracker you eat with phobia ended to it. Triskaidekaphobia. Fear of triscuits, I guess. All right. Here's another one, fear of snakes. Now, God put that into women. In Africa, it's really bad. Africans terribly fear snakes. I think that was mentioned recently. A lot of people fear fire. Of course, other people are drawn to fire. I understand that. Pyromaniacs are very different than people who have a fear of fire. They walk into a room where there's fire in a fireplace and they become unreasonable. Just they fear it. There's nothing to fear, but they do anyway. Others fear darkness. You know, when I was a child, I did. I don't fear darkness anymore. I come to bed sometimes after my wife, and I've learned to walk in and pitch darkness and how to not mark the walls up. I know exactly how to walk in, hit a light in the closet, and not fall down or break my toe, stubbing it against something. Others fear cats. Some fear dogs. Some fear open spaces. I think that was that agoraphobia. I'm not sure. Closed spaces. Claustrophobia. Some fear heights. It's funny. As a child, you acquire a fear of heights. And I maybe mentioned this, but I didn't used to be afraid of heights at all. I would literally run up a 30-foot tower and jump off as a kid. It never crossed my mind I could have trouble. I'd run up a 10-foot diving board and bounce on the end of it and just bounce and bounce. Never occurred to me I could slip. It was impossible. And then I'd jump as high as I could off of that board, go out to the end of the board, boom, and jump. Now I won't even stand on a 1 meter board. It's different. I can't explain it. Getting out on something, it's a powerful force. Put a 2x8 along the floor and you'd walk it in a minute. You just walk it in a minute, wouldn't you? And you just walk right along it. It could be 30 feet long. You walk right down it. You wouldn't fall off of it. Put it 100 feet in the air and you can't do it. You'd be clinging and holding on as tight as you could because of certain fear, because of heights. But when you know you can't fall, there's no fear there, you easily can do it. So fear controls action. I don't like to go to the edge of a tall building now. I used to lean over tall bridges, lean right over them, you know, part of my body over. Now I put my hand on the edge and I go like that. And most people are that way. So I don't know, somewhere along the line I acquired a fear of heights. Unusual for a guy 6'7", right? All right. Some people fear water. You almost drown. My grandmother feared driving. I don't know if there's a term for that. She's outside the category if she knows she's an above-average driver. Had an accident at age 19. I've told this story. An accident. Boom. Lived another 73 years, so she was 92. Never put her hands on the wheel of a car again. Wouldn't do it. So we had to drive her around. My grandmother packed. One accident. That did it. Some people fear life. Just what comes at them in life. Some fear death. Some fear reality. Others fear responsibility. Some people fear work. I'll tie one. There's another one that's closely related. Some fear the unknown. That's actually a phobia. And I'll take you to a proverb that demonstrates that. Matter of fact, let's just do that now. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 13. And I'll show you how a fear of work can lead to a fear of the unknown. God actually says so. Proverbs 22 and verse 13. The slothful man says, I'll let you get over there. Proverbs 22 verse 13. The slothful man says, there is a lion without. I shall be slain in the streets. Now, how many of you think, I don't care what city you go to, because there's streets, you're talking about somebody who lives in a city, what are the chances that you could walk out into the street and be slain by a lion? Any of you ever heard about a person slain in the streets of a city by a lion? I never have. I'm not going to say it didn't happen once in 6,000 years, maybe twice. I don't know. I saw lions get loose in Lassie when I was a kid. That terrified me, but that was out in the country, so it doesn't apply. We're talking about the streets here. And Lassie whipped them any time. Anyway, every time, I always felt good about that. There is a lion without, I shall be slain in the streets. What is that? What is God saying? To exactly what he's saying. First of all, notice it's the slothful man says. When you won't work and you stay cloistered, the end result is often you develop unreasonable fears. There are no lions in the street. That's a fear of the unknown. It's an unreasonable fear that a person has because they don't get up and do. Fear tends to disappear. It just flies away when you get out and you're active. It goes away. Well, this isn't so hard. So there's where a fear of work and a fear of the unknown or a dislike of work are sort of related. Some fear being alone. That's why a lot of women won't leave an abusive relationship, by the way. They consider the alternative and they say, I'd rather get beaten up. Potentially, even they stay knowing they could get killed because the alternative is they don't want to have to battle loneliness, which is every day, when abuse may not be. Think about that. Other people, again, fear people or they fear insects. Some fear God in a terror, in a way that involves terror. Is it Isaiah 29:13? They learn the fear of God by the precepts of men. And people fear God in a false way. They're terrified of God. Some people fear authority. They fear his authority. But people fear insects. Remember playing a trick on him one time. We were playing cards, and yellow jackets were coming through the wall. There was a hole in the brick wall into this porch. And so I went over and blocked the door because I knew they were in there. I know they won't sting you unless you swing at them. Don't do that. Then they get mad and they do what you're trying to keep them from doing. I never saw my brother-in-law just like an egg beater. Boom, stung him twice. I said, I told you not to do it, but I didn't think you would. And boy, he was angry because I blocked the door when he was trying to run from the room, from we're all playing cards. There were eight of us at the table. He jumped up, saw two yellow jackets, and turned yellow himself. And ran and got stung twice. But I don't know, but maybe it happened when he was young. I had an uncle who had been stung by bees in Florida so many times that he would pass out within 1 minute. My father's older brother would always pass out within 1 minute if a bee stung him. He had an alert thing on here. If he was ever stung, he would start screaming. And everybody in the neighborhood knew it because he didn't want to cut his lemon trees down in Jacksonville, Florida. And he knew he had 1 minute before he passed out. He had to go in and get this stuff. He would inject himself. And one time he went outside and my aunt was gone and he was cutting the grass. He got stung, ran to the front door screaming, hoping the neighbors would know because they knew the signal. But he was locked out, collapsed. They knew in the neighborhood what the problem was. He had about 4 minutes and he'd be dead. But he didn't fear them. He went out anyway in the summer in Florida with fruit trees all through his yard and cut his grass. So not everybody develops fear. I learned that. Not everybody develops fear of bees because they get stung. Three times he passed out and they revived him in an ambulance or he'd have been dead. Now that's pretty serious when you're that far along. You know, you build it up. My Uncle Bill. Why do some people learn to fear and other people are almost impervious to fear when we might say, you know, maybe they should be a little bit. Should be fearful. Men have 2.25 fears. Scientists say that's growing because we're becoming a more fearful society, but years ago it was 2.25. Now it's about 3.25 fears. The average woman, about 25 years ago, I guess it was, had 3.55 fears. Now it's about 4.5 fears. So as a people, we're becoming more fearful. People do not have the same courage, the same boldness and strength they used to have. Never mind strong courage. And of course, God is not going to have fearful people in his kingdom. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. Oh, is this an important sermon for this church going forward? Revelation 21 and verse 8. Now verse 7, he that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, now look at all the people that won't be in the kingdom, the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, verse 8 here, chapter 21, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Any parent or any teacher who teaches people to be fearful is committing an evil because fear will literally keep you from the kingdom of God. And it's the first thing listed. Now, that's not exactly a flattering list, if I may so facetiously put it. But how interesting that among murderers, whoremongers, abominable people, unbelievers, what's worse than being an unbeliever? Fearful is listed first. God hates idolatry. Now, if you are a fearful person, the first point going forward to the rest through the rest of the sermon is you have to overcome that fear. You simply have to overcome that fear. Now, I'm going to struggle to get through all of this, but let me just explain. There are various counterfeits of courage. Here's one. Turn to Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26. While you're turning there, I'll tell you about another one. Maybe you can call this one the first kind. Human bravado. Yeah, you ride a motorcycle across a train trestle over a 200-foot drop. Does that mean you have courage? You play chicken with cars. Is that a person who has courage who would do that? Or that's just human bravado or what we call a daredevil? Was Evel Knievel a courageous man? Or was he a foolish man who was a daredevil who was afflicted with an enormous amount, an extraordinary amount of human bravado? Okay, so human bravado is not real courage. Here's a definition of courage before we now read from Matthew 26. Here's the definition. I started to turn to it earlier and I decided to move away from it. But I didn't forget it. All right. The attitude and response of dealing with anything recognized as dangerous or difficult or painful when it would be easier not to. It takes courage. Now, granted, riding a trestle on a motorcycle or a bicycle is certainly dangerous, and after a human definition, you said it's courageous, but you have to understand where these things do not apply. We're applying them within the realm of what a Christian has to face. Christians face a lot of things that are dangerous, difficult, or painful, involve long suffering. It'd be easy not to face certain things, and you have to have courage. This lady who wrote me about losing my son, this woman is in her 50s, and she commented on what it was like 19 days after my first wife died that I almost lost my second son. And it was quite a letter. She said, I know what that must have felt like because just before Thanksgiving, I lost my only child. Her only child would have been somewhere, I would guess, 30-ish maybe. That's a courage that she has already. Do you think she's over the loss of her only child? Yes, she's very resilient and excited about God's truth, but she's lost that child, what, about 4 months ago? Thanksgiving? Maybe a little less? Didn't say how. Human bravado. Tell you a little something while you're ready to read Matthew 26. Confidence breeds and feeds boldness. The more confident you are that you're doing the right thing and that you're right with God in your relationship, that He is with you, that you're standing on things of God, the more naturally bold you will be. Just a fact. Matthew 26, verse 33. And Peter answered, Christ had just said, after I'm risen again, I'll go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of you, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto you that this night before the cock crow, you shall deny me thrice. Peter said unto him, though I would die with you, yet will I not deny you. Likewise also said all the disciples. And I mean just so little time later. He denied him once, twice, and a third time the very same evening. So the fool can rage and be confident. I'm not calling Peter a fool, and you shouldn't. But he had a foolish attitude. He was overconfident. He was self-confident. He was not confident in God. That verse is worth reading every so often so that you just are sobered by the fact that you can be falsely confident. You can deceive yourself because you're not absolutely standing on the bedrock of what is God. We know that Peter didn't have the Holy Spirit, so he couldn't draw on the Spirit of God to strengthen him. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Peter did not yet have the Holy Spirit. So he was counting on, my human strength will be enough. Well, you better be very careful before you trust in human strength, particularly some of the things we're going to go through before this is all over. All right, now, I won't take you through, but verses 69 to 75 tell you where he denied Christ three times. Numbers 13 and verse 1. Numbers 13 and 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, send you men that may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their father shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. So we're talking, these are leaders. You send a ruler, don't just send the average Joe. And then it lists them. And you know the story. So they went up, verse 21, searched the land from the wilderness of Zin and the Reb, as men can't come to Hamath. And they ascended by the south, came to Hebron, and then these other places, and saw the children, verse 22, middle, of Anak there, the Anakim, who were giants. There were the Zamzamims, the Emims, the Amakims, and the Rephaim. These are all giants, and they were huge. Verse 26, they bring their report back. And they come back into the verse and brought back word to the congregation about the promised land. God had said, go up, I'm giving you this land. You might, for the moment, try to imagine in your mind an application to, we are going to go to the place of safety. I got a letter from my aunt a week ago on Friday, a surprise letter from her, my 80-year-old aunt, my Uncle Frank's widow. And she said there was a crate, it was a 536-pound crate. She sent me a whole lot of wonderful gifts. I've showed the staff. But she said, oh, I just got back from Egypt and Jordan and Petra. My aunt just toured Petra. and kind of wondering if I'd ever heard of it. And so I called her and said, I've been studying it for 44 years. I resent you. And oh, man, you know, Indiana Jones was filmed there, David. I said, well, I did know that. And I thought, oh, no, my aunt gets to Petra before I do. And she's you know, she's Catholic. So anyway, it's kind of a funny story. But she went to a place we all expect to go to. Pretty likely that that's the place in Scripture where we are going to be saved. Do you believe that God will get us there? There will be a lot of giants on the way. We may face the Anakim, the Emims, the Zamzamims, the Rephidim, all of them put together. Verse 28 said, it flows with milk and honey. Verse 27, and look at it, it brought the fruit on a pole. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land. The cities are walled, very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there, the Amalekites in the south. They are brutal, vicious people. And the Hittites, Jebusites, Ammonites in the mountains, and the Canaanites by the sea and the coast of Jordan. He tells them about all the enemies they're going to face, and there's some pretty bad tribes in there. Just believe me, you know that. And Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and possess it, for we're well able to overcome it. You know, I think of David approaching Goliath. He ran toward Goliath. You know, see the 6-foot man running toward a 12-foot man. It could have been 9 feet, might have been 15 feet, depending upon the size of a cubit. And it wasn't just that he squared up and said, I'm going to take on Goliath. That's amazing enough. He literally ran toward him. If you're 12 feet tall and a 6-foot man, I don't know if David's 5'11 or 6'2, I don't know. But he goes running after him. I mean, it would set you back a little bit. You'd stop. And that might have been, frankly, the difference. David's boldness and courage, you might think about this, might have been the very difference that just left the giant stopping there, you know, Goliath, as David slung a stone and killed him before he could figure out how there could be such a stupid man out there. And he, of course, lost his head over that. Probably thought David lost his on the way over, way toward him. Well, they wouldn't go. Verse 33, we're grasshoppers in their sight. Wouldn't go, absolutely frightened. Well, there's a rebellion. Verse 4, let's make a captain and go back to Egypt. I mean, absolute fear, and God had said to go. They'd seen miracle upon miracle. This is quite a story about fear and lack of boldness and confidence and courage. I mean, 10 of the 12 rulers, leaders, turned out to be cowards. If the other 10 had stood with Joshua and Caleb, the right thing would have been done. That's proof, by the way, if you want to go back to health care or any other political issue, that's proof right there where the majority can be dead wrong toward a fatal end. And not one of them ever got to inherit the land. Listen, here's how determined Joshua and Caleb were. You go to chapter 14, late in the chapter, and Israel had been doomed to wander. God said, don't go. Fine, you're going to die. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, verse 29. In verse 30, you will not come into the land, but your little ones will. Them will I bring in. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years, verse 33. Verse 40, Joshua and Caleb said, we're going anyway. God's with us. We're going anyway. It's too late. And they rose up early in the morning, got to the top of the mountain. They had tremendous courage. Now think about it. They were wrong. But how much courage? He said, if you all don't go, the two of us are going in by ourselves, saying, lo, we be here and we'll go unto the place which the Lord has promised, for we have sinned. We're going in just the two of us. And Moses said, wherefore now do you transgress the commandment of the Lord? It shall not prosper. Go not up, for the Lord is not among us, that you be not smitten before your enemies. So the old rules didn't apply. The whole group had caused those with the right attitude to fail. How powerfully minded were they? I mean, what two men have you ever met in your life who would go take on giants? And that's just the giants. Never mind the Amalekites and in the south and the Jebusites and Hittites and the mountains and all the other peoples. Who's like that? At that point, of course, we would have to say it was somewhat human bravado, but I don't think so, because they were thinking still that God would be with them if they did the right thing, but God had changed his mind. No, don't go. Quite a story. You go back and study in Judges 5, 6, 7, coming to chapter 7 with Gideon. When Gideon went to war, started out with 32,000 people, eventually soldiers. Eventually it was reduced to less than 1 in 100, 300 went to war. And the second group, the first group, actually, that backed out, and it reduced it to maybe 10,000, something like that. And the first group that backed out were the fearful. They were just told, go home. And then it went from about 10,000, something like that, down to, I believe, 300 in that second cut. I think were just two cuts. Those who lapped water in the wrong way, drank water at the well of Herod, I believe it was. I've gone right to that very spot, and as I've told you, thought about the battle, and only 300 men took on 120,000. Each one of those 300 men killed 400, but they absolutely knew God was with them, a tremendous courage. Why did less than 1 in 100 believe God that they would go conquer them? Because an army of 32,000 said, we're outnumbered 4 to 1. There's 120,000 Midianites over there. There's no way we're going to defeat them. We're outnumbered 4 to 1. So God said, it's the curious irony of God's marvelous math when he's with a tiny group. He wiped out over 99 out of 100, reduced it to 300. That's less than 1% of 32,000. It'd be 1% of 30,000. And they went in and they wiped out 400 men to 1. But most people who had heard that God was with them wouldn't go when they're outnumbered 4 to 1. That's not just a Bible story for kids in Sunday school sitting on little chairs with bow ties on, as I used to do when I was 3 and 4. Most people have no idea the meaning there. So there are different kinds of wrong approaches to courage. You'd even have to include Joshua and Caleb at the end. They weren't carefully listening. And they were prepared to go against what God says, thinking they were still on his side. Well, the Marines, or people who listen to a Newt Rockne-type football coach, another counterfeit is whipped up emotion. But Psalm 27 is quite a powerful verse. Psalm 27, then I'm going to walk you through some verses as we close. Psalm 27. If you want to know how to genuinely have real courage, real confidence and boldness that will not fail you, or it's not human bravado, it's not misplaced, it's, I'll die before I deny you, and then turn right around and deny Christ 3 times. And you'd see all the miracles. So anybody who says, you know, I'm going to stay to the end, I will, and have bravado, and, you know, and they haven't, we have a lot in the church here, and there'll be a lot more coming along. We haven't witnessed 4,000 being fed or 5,000 being fed. They haven't seen water turn to wine. And a lot of those people just turned on a dime and denied Christ. Minutes later, been with him for 3.5 years. Ever an awful lot of people say, I'll never do that. Fool rages and is confident. Psalm 27 and verse 13. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The point is, if you want to be strong in God, you get your strength from God. He will strengthen your heart. Chapter 31, one more verse, and then we're going to shoot through some interesting verses. Verse 24. Be of good courage, and he, God, shall strengthen your heart, all you that hope in the Lord. I can do all things, Paul said, through Christ who strengthens me. I've given sermons on the decline of strength. There aren't any Abraham Lincolns or Winston Churchills anymore. They're all gone. Confidence breeds and feeds boldness. Turn to Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 1. Ecclesiastes 8 and verse 1. Now we're going to move pretty fast. Ecclesiastes 8, verse 1. Then we're going to go to the New Testament. Who is as the wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine, and the boldness of his face shall be changed. A person who is bold because they have wisdom, you'll literally see it on their face. There's something about great leaders. You look at them and you know they're different. They're just different. My uncle wanted to be surrounded by pictures of and certain statues of Abraham Lincoln. He was not a Christian, believed in God, but Lincoln was a person who had tremendous, tremendous character. You just don't see those people anymore. They're all gone. But there will be a few in God's church, and I would appeal to all of the servants of God to be out there. By that I mean those who would wish to serve in a greater way. Rise up. Be men of faith, boldness, confidence, courage. Ask God to use you. We're going to need more leaders. We don't need any wimps, shrinking violets, or wallflowers. Or people say, I don't know, we're outnumbered 4-1. I just don't think I can do it. Because we're going into a time, believe me, when we're going to be troubled on every side. John 7 and verse 26. Everybody notice this about Christ. Christ said in verse 24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Then said some of them, Jerusalem, is not this he whom they seek to kill? But lo, he speaks boldly. They say nothing unto him. Christ was bold. Now maybe Christ at times was loud, but he was forceful. He spoke with authority. There was no doubt a majesty to Christ's words. But you look in the New Testament, and you go, for instance, to Acts chapter 4. Because we're in the New Testament now, and we're looking at the pattern of the apostles. Let's look at a few verses. Just turning through the New Testament, looking at Paul and Peter and certain others. Acts chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled. And then they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Interesting. People noted that Peter and John spoke boldly. They didn't stand pigeon-toed with their knees together, looking down at their shoes, going through a kind of a shameful shuffle. Well, I'm sorry, I just served the great God of the universe, and I'm just kind of embarrassed about it. No, they spoke boldly. Verse 29, and now, Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto your servants that they, with all boldness, they may speak your word. That with all boldness they may speak your word. Okay, we don't just speak God's word. We have to speak it boldly. By stretching forth your hand to heal, that signs and wonders may be done by the name of this, your holy child, that means servant, Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken. There was an earthquake because God's people prayed and asked for boldness where they were assembled. What if someday we have Sabbath services and the room moves because we might be so audacious as to believe that God would grant us, 21st century, Church of God, a similar boldness? And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they spoke the word of God with boldness. You know what? You look up the Greek just so there's no doubt in your mind. It's the exact same meaning of the word boldness when Christ spoke boldly. They said, he speaks boldly. Not a different word. You don't have to follow the Greek. Okay, this means something different. No, they spoke with the same authority and confidence of Christ. Same word. Chapter 9, verse 26, when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Well, you know what Paul had done. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how that he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out of Jerusalem. So they accepted him there, going in and out of the temple. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. So whether it's Paul and no doubt Barnabas, or whether it's Peter and John, God's servants speak boldly. I don't even have to tell you about Herbert Armstrong. You've seen how he speaks. Chapter 13. Now verse 45. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, but when they did, they were filled with envy and spoke against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. So what did Paul and Barnabas do? Ooh, there's pressure against us. Then, into the face of pressure, a howling wind of persecution, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you. But seeing you put it from you, woo, they didn't wither, and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, so we turn to the Gentiles. Oh, I mean, just cut them. Since you don't think you're worthy of being in the kingdom of God, we reject you and we go to the Gentiles. Well, nobody would ever say, I'm not worthy of the kingdom of God, but Paul just cut right to the chase and just broke their nose with words. Chapter 14. Came to pass in Iconium. They went both together into the synagogue of the Jews and spoke that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of the Greeks, believed. And the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. Long time, therefore, abode they speaking in the face of persecution, boldly in the Lord, which gave testimony unto the word of his grace and granted signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. That's the way it is. You know, they're going to talk about us, some against us, some for us, and some just don't know as time continues to go on. Chapter 18. This is the pattern. Have you ever noticed it in the Scriptures? Chapter 18, in verse 24, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born in Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spoke and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John, not of Christ. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. He didn't have God's Spirit. Look up the word, same word. Of course, he was converted. God used him. And there were about 12 men. Paul laid hands in chapter 19 on these people who had not received God's Spirit, baptized them. And all the men were about 12, verse 7. And he went into the synagogue and spoke boldly, Paul, for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. Yes, that's what Paul taught. I read those verses and they just speak to me. I have to be the same way. I've been kicking around some different ideas looking ahead, and I'm not ready to talk about them yet, but I may at some point. Romans chapter 10 and verse 20. You know, when you think of Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 1, tells us, me specifically, we as a group collectively, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. Sounds awful bold to me. Sounds courageous. And those who participate in that and do that had better be pretty confident of where they stand. Not just go raging in, confident in the wrong things, the foolish attitude. Romans chapter 10 says this, referencing Isaiah, by the way, again, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found of them that sought me not. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. Speaking of God. And Isaiah was bold when he referred to God. But that's the same Isaiah who said, cry aloud and spare not. Lift up your voice like a trumpet. Show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. I'm going to have to just lay out those sins. I'm going to have to cry out to an ever bigger audience. How interesting that we hear in the announcements over 1 million world to comes have been viewed. It will continue to go up and up and up and up. And that's just, by the way, on the website. I don't know how many might have been viewed on YouTube. There's probably some more there. Maybe that was added into the total. I don't know. 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3 in verse 13, speaking of deacons. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Oh, we're not talking about an apostle here. So if it applies to apostles and deacons, the least you could conclude is it applies to all the ranks of the ministry in between. But, it, of course, the Bible says the righteous are bold as a lion. You have to be ordained to be righteous. Well, that would leave all the women out. Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6. Verse 19. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, verse 18, in the Spirit, Ephesians 6, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints, and for me, praying for me, and I will say this again, that utterance may be given unto me, that I may open my mouth, Paul writes, boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in bonds. Paul went to prison. That therein I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ephesians 3 and verse 12. Of according to God's eternal purpose, verse 11, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. We, Christians, now we're not talking about deacons or apostles or anybody else. We have boldness and access with confidence by the faith of him, Jesus Christ, because Christ's faith is in us. Boldness, confidence, and faith all in one verse. And sometimes it takes this form. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then, Hebrews 4:14, that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. We have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace. Here is a prospective member who understands that from the letter earlier. Brethren, surely we all will not let ourselves forget that that ought to be our pattern every day. That we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need suggests that if we don't come boldly, we won't find that help from the God who strengthens our heart. Come boldly every time, every prayer. That seem audacious? Seem presumptuous? Well, I guess if you think it's sort of, I don't want to overstate my relationship with God. Well, you better overcome that. You better get to the point where you look forward with an absolute strength of boldness toward judgment, knowing that you will pass because of your overall Christianity. I mean, you better run against your enemies like David against Goliath. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. One more verse. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 2. For yourselves, brethren, verse 1, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain, but even after that we had suffered before and were shamefully treated, as you know, at Philippi, we were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. Now, I want to be bold in the way I speak to God's church as well. I could take you to the Corinthian letters and show that Paul spoke boldly, said it multiple times to the Corinthians. So sometimes God's ministers have to speak boldly to the church, and we speak boldly to the world, where we have clear, plain, straightforward scriptures from God, and it's absolutely clear what we're to do, then we had better be bold. Hebrews 13, one more verse here, actually before I close with one more verse. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that? Because a tremendous confidence springs from that verse. So that we may boldly say, because he told us he'll never leave or forsake us, so that, coming off of that statement, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. The fear of man is a snare, and the Hebrew means a fish hook in the mouth. You ever been caught by a fish hook? I've hooked myself almost as many times I've hooked fish when I was a kid. Sometimes it's about a tie. I tell my dad sometimes, do you hook any fish, son? No, but I hooked me. And I'd all kinds of places. I went fishing one time in Florida. This guy, the doctor, went down there with us, and he had too much to drink. And my dad said, I don't know if I should take him out in the boat. But his son Roger and I were friends, and so his doctor and my dad were out in the boat, and he was a little woozy. And I remember as a kid, I don't know how to quite take that. I was, I was about 10. And he winds up his hook. I'm telling you, I was there. I watched this. He winds up his hook, and his doctor, he definitely had too much to drink. And he throws his hook, and his hook flies through the air, hooked a seagull flying over. And this was one mad seagull. And I'm a 10-year-old boy, and the boat's rocking, and my dad's a hold still. And the only way to get that hook is this doctor's, I'm not going to lose my fishing rod. He couldn't jerk it, it's the wildest kite at the end of that string you ever saw. And they reeled that thing into the boat. And this good thing is this guy had a little to drink. He pounced on the biggest seagull I ever saw, right on the floor of the boat. The only thing bigger was my eyes watching, and he ripped that thing out, threw the bird out, and it flew away. I've lived, brethren, an exciting life, I will just tell you. All right, now this is the verse I was building to conclude. Mr. Armstrong died 24 and a half years ago. And the most sobering words you could hear if you were Joshua is verse 2 from God. The word of the Lord came to Joshua, the son of Nun. This was the same Joshua, Joshua and Caleb. Moses, my servant, is dead. Wow. And then he tells him to go forward and lead the people. There shall not any man be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not fail you nor forsake you. Be strong and of a good courage. Verse 7. Only be you strong and very courageous. Verse 9. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be you dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you whithersoever you go. This work was prophesied thousands of years ago. It will be finished. Verse 18. Whosoever he be that does rebel against your commandment and will not hearken unto your words and all that you command him, he shall be put to death. God took very seriously those who would not boldly, with courage and strength, go forward. Only be strong and of a good courage. The righteous, brethren, are bold as a lion. The wicked flee when no man pursues because they're fearful. I mean, when there's not even anybody after them, they flee. One might say it's not really the best thing to do if you're a man of strength to flee when somebody is after you. But when you flee and there's nobody there, the only reason is because you're fearful. There will come times in the future where we will be tested, believe me, God's people, both those who are with us now and all those who will come with us and the many, many thousands I know who will hear this sermon because we post it on the internet. The time will come when we will be tested to the proverbial within an inch of our life, and we will have to finish when troubled on every side the greatest work that's ever been done on an earth that desperately needs it.